So this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. So we're still picking up right in the middle of Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most important lessons that's ever given in the entire history of everything. Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount, one of his most famous teachings. And we've already seen what's called the Beatitudes, where he kind of explains how we should approach daily life. And we've seen, as Zach went over last week, the laws, how he expects us to live as citizens of his kingdom. So what we're going to look at now is he gives us instructions on giving, prayer, and fasting. That's what he kind of goes over in this chapter. So that's the things that Christ is going to lay out for us and how we should approach these things. So starting off, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. It reads, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men, be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Now, alms in that verse means charitable deeds or righteousness, those things that we do for the good of others, right? So he's telling us, don't do these righteous things for the sake of display. Don't do it to be seen by other people. Now, it's almost impossible to try to do spiritual things in front of others without thinking about their opinion of us, right? How many times have we been asked to pray in front of people, things of that nature, and if you stumble over a word, you immediately think, oh, they're judging me, or like, right? It gets in your head to do those things. So he's telling us, don't worry about that. That's not the reason we're doing it. It's not for the way it looks to other people. Now, this does not go against what he taught us. This does not contradict him giving us the commandment to let our light shine before men, right? As Christians, we should be seen doing good works, but they don't need to be done just to be seen. If that's our motivation, we're doing them for the wrong purpose. We want our good works to be seen, but we want to do them for the right reasons. So the idea here is that when we do a righteous deed just for the attention of men, their attention that they give us, that's the reward we get. So that's it. If that's what you're doing it for, that's your entire reward. It says here, you will have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So if that's the reward you want, you'll get that attention and that's all you're getting. You will not receive a reward from God for doing those things. Now verse 2 says, "Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Again, that attention being the reward that they will get. Now, it was a custom during the time of Christ being here in the flesh that people would try to draw attention to anything that they'd done that was generous. That's the way they approached those things. And nowadays, we don't go around literally blowing a trumpet when we do something generous. But people still will try to draw attention to anything that they do that they feel like is charitable or giving, right? And the word hypocrite there, we all kind of know what that word hypocrite means, but think about what the actual Greek there meant was an actor, someone that was playing a role. So we think about a hypocrite of like, oh, well, you say one thing and do the other, but the actual Greek meaning refers more to you're not even this person. You are just playing a role. You're acting like you're a good, charitable person, but you're just doing it to put on this play for everyone else. And Jesus tells the one who gives for the sake of that societal standing to enjoy it. That's the only reward that we're going to get. And the reward, the word there used for reward in the Greek is apecho. It means receipts. So you are getting your receipts for what you've done. And if you're doing it for the attention, here's your receipt. That's what you get. Now look at verse 3. "But when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what the right hand doeth." So he's saying when we do these good acts, these charitable deeds, if it was possible, we even want to hide it from ourselves. Not only do we not want to do it for the attention of others, we don't even want to do it for our own attention or building ourselves up. So we know we can't do that. We can't be ignorant about what we do. But he's just trying to say that's the way we should approach it. We don't want to be indulgent and self-congratulatory. We don't want to pat ourselves on the back. Do it for the right reasons and leave it at that. So verse 4. "That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." So again, the issue here is really a matter of motive. If we give for our own glory, it doesn't matter if no one finds out, we will still not have reward for God. That's why it talks about keeping from your right hand what your left does. Even if we don't do it for the attention of everyone else, if we do it for our own glory, we're still doing it for the wrong reasons. But if we do it for the right reasons and for the glory of God, it doesn't matter who finds out because your reward's still going to remain, still going to come from God, and God sees everything. He's not only going to see the act of what we're doing, He sees the motive. What's in our heart? Why did we do it? So we might can hide that from man, but we can't hide that from God. He knows why we did what we did. And verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Remember, those play actors. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. So there was two main places where a Jew during Jesus' time might have prayed in this hypocritical manner. So they would have been praying at the synagogues, the churches, at the time of public prayer, or on the street. And they had three appointed times that they'd done this every day, 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. So three times a day, they're going out on the street corner and praying at the top of their lungs, and obviously just for the attention of everyone around them. They're doing it to see, have men see them. And again, Christ says, they have their reward. That attention is all they will get from that prayer. Verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So the idea here is a private place where we're not trying to impress anyone but God. Now, the word in the Greek there that's used for closet, or you may see it as room in some translations, it's meant as a storeroom, a place where treasures were kept. So this is telling us that when we pray in private with the right motive, the right reason in our hearts, we are going into the place where treasures are kept. All of the glory and reward that we'll receive from God comes from doing it in the right way, with the right motivation. That's why that word is used for that place where the treasure is kept. Now, verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So the right kind of prayer does not use vain repetition, which is any and all prayer, which is mostly words with no meaning. It's just all lip, no heart. Okay. Now, that does not mean that every time we pray that it has to be some grand difference of the words that we use. Again, it goes back to the motive, the heart behind it. You may pray the same way when you lay down at night, each night, but are you thinking about what you're saying? Are you saying it for the purpose of actually communicating with God, or are you just doing it for this repetition? It's just this habit that you've gotten into. And let's look at this verse here in Ecclesiastes. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. It says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. We don't have to pray with a ton of words. God knows our heart. He knows our reasons, our motives. He knows what we're thinking. We don't have to have a lot of words that we're repeating. He wants us to truly communicate with him. So back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, it says, be not ye therefore like unto them, those hypocrites, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. So before we ever go to God, he knows what we need. We don't pray to God to tell him things that he didn't know. We pray to communicate with a loving God who wants us to bring our needs and wants to him. He wants us to bring our worries to him. It's not that he doesn't already know about these things. He just wants that relationship with us. Now, starting at the next verse, we're going to get into the Lord's Prayer. Many of you probably know these words. You probably know them by heart. You probably repeat them in your sleep, right? But have we ever really thought about the meaning of it? Have we thought about what Christ is actually trying to tell us with the Lord's Prayer? Now, when studying over this, I came across a story that really hit home with me, and maybe with some of you as well. A lot of you, I know Papa, Uncle Earl, Uncle Tim, Uncle Kevin, y'all probably will remember Mike Ditka, the coach of the Chicago Bears, right? Okay, they have John Cassis is his name. He's a motivational speaker, but he was a chaplain for the Chicago Bears back during the 1980s, back when the Chicago Bears were kind of at their height. And he tells a story where he's in the locker room, and Mike Ditka is getting ready to give his pep talk before their game, and he looks up and sees William Perry. You guys remember who William Perry is? The refrigerator. Right. So 340 pounds, big dude, right? Stands out even in a crowd of pro football players. And Mike Ditka gestures to him and says, hey, when I get finished, if you don't mind, I want you to close us with the Lord's Prayer. And then he starts his talk, right? So the chaplain is sitting there, and Jim McMahon, the quarterback at the time, kind of nudges him and says, look at the fridge. He doesn't know the Lord's Prayer. He says he looks up, and sure enough, he's sitting there with just panic on his face. He's sweating and just, he's like, no, no, there's no way. Everybody knows the Lord's Prayer. So after a few minutes of watching him, the quarterback nudges the chaplain, Cassis again, and says, I'll bet you $50 he doesn't know the Lord's Prayer. Now Cassis tells the story at this point, and he stops. He says, I know you're going to judge me. I'm a chaplain at a team meeting making a bet on the Lord's Prayer, but I'm not going to lie and say I didn't make the bet. So he makes the bet with the quarterback, $50. Yeah, he knows the Lord's Prayer. Everyone knows the Lord's Prayer, right? So they're sitting here betting on the Lord's Prayer. Well, Mike Ditka finishes his talk and asks all of the players to remove their hats, and then he nods at Refrigerator Perry, and everyone bows their heads, and it's quiet for a few moments. And then all of a sudden, Fridge starts speaking and says, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And Cassis says, I'm stunned. There's no way. How did he not know this? And then he says, I feel a nudge on my shoulder, and I turn, and it's Jim McMahon, the quarterback, and he's holding a $50 bill. And he says, man, I had no idea he knew the Lord's Prayer. So the reason that story stood out to me is because I know there's several of you that will know this, that have went through the same thing I did. It might not be to that extreme, right? But I remember playing football, and at every practice and at every game, we said the Lord's Prayer. And every time, I thought absolutely nothing about what it said. Nothing about what it meant. All it was repeating words, those vain repetitions for no reason. So I want us to look this morning at the Lord's Prayer and try to do it with open eyes. Look at it from a different perspective of not the words. Jesus is not telling us to repeat this prayer. He is giving us an example and instructions on how we should pray. So that's how I want us to look at that this morning. So let's start chapter 6, verse 9. It says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Okay, so the very first line of the Lord's Prayer, and we've already got something that we can really dig in on, right? So the right kind of prayer comes to God as the Father in heaven. It rightly recognizes who we're praying to. He's our Father, but he's our Father in heaven. And when we're adding that in heaven, we're recognizing his holiness and glory. But look at the very first word. We need to remember to pray for each other. Jesus does not say, my Father. He says, our Father. Through this entire prayer, he is praying for the community, not himself, praying for each other. So starting off the prayer, we want to remember who God is, his name, that he's holy, deserving of respect, something we should honor, and we want to pray for each other. Just in that first line, we've already got things that we need to remember when we pray. Now, verse 10 says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So we see God's name and the kingdom and his will should have the top priority. So the first three petitions we see in the prayer are about God. Then the next petitions are about the person who's praying. What does that tell us? Always put God first. Glory and honor to God first, then come to him with what we need help with and asking for his assistance. So in heaven, there's going to be no disobedience. There's going to be no obstacles to God's will. That's what we're praying for here on earth. That's why it says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. No disobedience. Everyone following God's will. That's what we're asking for the earth. Now with Jesus, the kingdom came. The kingdom was here in the flesh and was rejected. And now we're in a state of suspension waiting until the end of this age for the kingdom to return. So that's why we still pray for the kingdom to come. Even though Christ came in the flesh, we're waiting for the complete fulfillment with the second advent. Now chapter 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. So this verse refers to requesting and giving thanks to God for our needs. Now, I know as a teenager and for much of my life, my thought goes to this is like saying the blessing over the food, right? Now, it can mean that, the literal bread that sustains the flesh, but it's also talking about the spiritual bread of our salvation, Jesus Christ himself, and our ability to join in fellowship with God through his sacrifice, which we represent with the Last Supper and the communion, right? So think back to Matthew chapter 4 that we studied a few weeks ago. This is verse 4 in chapter 4. He says, but he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So we can't be sustained just on that bread, the physical bread. We have to have the spiritual. And I know you guys know these verses, but there's a reason why we go to them all the time. They're important. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A little further down, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then a little further down in John chapter 6, verse 35, he says, And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So now think about all those verses and go back to this verse, verse 11 in chapter 6. Give us this day our daily bread. So the Lord's Prayer is saying that we should ask for our daily bread, the sustenance we need, not just physically, but spiritually, that bread of life, Jesus Christ, that we need for life, and we should ask for it daily, every single day. Talk to God, talk to Jesus, communicate with him. That's what prayer is supposed to be. So daily, going and asking him for what we need physically and spiritually. Now verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So this verse is pretty straightforward. We should forgive one another. We should be a reflection of Christ. And if he is willing to forgive us for our sins, for all the places that we fall short, who are we to deny forgiveness to one another? He forgives us for everything that we'll ever do. Who are we to not give that grace to one another? So verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now evil here, better translated, the evil one, the Antichrist, Satan himself. We pray to Jesus to keep us from Satan. So I have a verse here to look at. This is Psalm 18, verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the person that delivers us from evil, the Lord, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, buckler means a shield, and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. So verse 13 asks us to not be led into temptation. Now temptation literally means a test, not necessarily a solicitation to do evil, but a test that we're put through. But God has promised that we will never be put into any test or temptation that is greater than what we can handle. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians. This is chapter 10, verse 13. It says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may also be able to bear it. So God will deliver us from evil, from the Antichrist, Satan, and he will also make sure that no matter how we are tested, how we are tempted, we are able to bear it, and there is a way to remove ourselves from it. So back to verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The right kind of prayer praises God and credits to him the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We start with recognizing God and who he is. We have our conversation with him. And then we end by recognizing God and who he is. Always putting God first. That's the most important thing. Recognizing who God is. Now look at verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now, there's a huge, huge word in that verse. It's only two letters. If. It's very important. That means that God's forgiveness for us has a contingency. If we expect forgiveness from God, we have to forgive one another. It doesn't say that God's just going to forgive us. It says, if we forgive men, God will forgive us. Biggest word in that verse, if. We have to forgive one another. And look at the flip side, verse 15. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So he doesn't even leave it to question that we have to know how to rightly interpret that verse. He tells us, either forgive one another or you will not get forgiveness. Plain and simple. So forgiveness is required for us to receive forgiveness from God. We are not given the luxury of holding on to our bitterness towards other people. He's giving us a straightforward command. It is not an option. It is required. Now, verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, so Jesus speaks about the fundamental practices, right, of the spiritual life in his kingdom, giving, praying, and now fasting. So Jesus obviously assumes his followers are going to fast. Now, there's something we have to remember. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. These were Old Testament laws. They would have been fasting at the time. We are not required to fast now. That does not mean fasting cannot be a great thing for you to do. But it is not a requirement. Our requirement for salvation runs through the blood of Christ, not through whether or not we fast. So remember that. The Old Testament commanded fasting on one day, the Day of Atonement. You can find that in Leviticus chapter 16, chapter 23, and Numbers chapter 29. One day of fasting was all that was commanded, the Day of Atonement. But there's a lot more feasts that were commanded. A lot more feasts than fasting. So Jesus assumed that his followers would fast because they were still living under the law. He had not been crucified yet. Now, fasting is something that was good that's been corrupted by the hypocrisy of the religious people of his day, right? And our corrupt natures can do the same thing. We can turn something good into something bad. And an easy modern example of a good thing that gets twisted and has gone bad is dressing nicely on Sunday mornings, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. It can be a good expression of reverence or respect. But if it's being used to compete with others or draw attention to yourself, then you're doing that thing that we talked about in the beginning. You're doing it for the wrong reasons. You're not doing it with the right heart and the right motivations. You're doing it because you're competing with the person sitting in the pew next to you, or who's going to see me after church when we go into town. So we've taken something that should be meant to show respect for what we're doing and twisting it into something bad. So the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees wanted to make sure that everyone knew that they were fasting. So they would literally go around sad-faced, just in the agony of their fasting, and tell everyone about it. Oh, I haven't eaten in 4 days. I'm starving, but you know, I'm giving glory to God. They wanted everyone to know. The same thing, going back to the beginning of this chapter, doing everything for the wrong reasons. So, again, remember, it says, when those hypocrites received the attention and admiration of men for those spiritual efforts, they're getting the only rewards they'll ever get. No reward will come from God for doing this for the show for men, right? So verse 17. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. He is telling the followers at the time that would still fast, you get up, you shower, you take care of yourself. You don't go out in public and make a big show of, oh, I've lost 5 pounds this week and my eyes are sunken in and I look terrible because I haven't been eating. Take care of yourself and try to present yourself the way you would every single day. Your fast is for your own spiritual journey, not for a public show. Verse 18, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So Jesus tells us to take care of ourselves as usual, and if we're fasting, make it something of a secret to God. That's the reason we should do it. Now he's teaching that true righteousness flows from a heart that's seeking God, not the approval of people. He addresses three core spiritual practices: giving, prayer, and fasting. And this shows that God is not concerned just with the act, but the motive behind it. It shifts the focus from the outward performance to the sincerity, the genuineness of why we are doing these things. And he teaches that those three things, the giving, prayer, and fasting, are spiritual disciplines, but only when we do it with humility, when we're doing it sincerely and with a genuine desire to honor God, not to impress people. God sees what's done in secret. He rewards those whose hearts are turned to him, not that have this performance that they put on. And above all, remember, our salvation is through Christ, not through these things. These are just meant to be tools that we use to further our communication with God. He desires a relationship with us, a relationship that we have to nurture. That's why, again, give us our daily bread, daily talking to God. And that's why he's given us free will. He doesn't force us to have that relationship. It is on us. Do we choose to nurture that relationship? And the best thing that we can do every single day is to talk with God and to keep him in our hearts and in our lives. That way we have that daily communication with them and invite them.